Okay, last thing before we start, make a new friend, squish in tight, because evidently they only, unless people are worn out and skip, which I would not at all blame them, but this is supposed to be a most every chair filled room by the time everybody gets in here. So if you would not leave little gaps in the middle, if everybody would kind of move toward the center, unless somebody tall or with big hair is sitting in front of you, and then now what are you going to do? Now you still got to do it. And so move to the center so that people can still just come in kind of undisruptively and do. My watch says 1:30, and we're starting, okay? This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to say my name and what we're doing here for the purposes of recording. That's what we will do, and we will dive right in. Let me apologize. This really is going to go too quickly in order to fit in the time allotted. It is being recorded. You can listen to it again later, but we will have to finish and move on as soon as we're done. My name is Paige Brown. This is the Kingdom Matters Seminar, which is that cute little double meaning, like kingdom matters as in matters of the kingdom, and also kingdom matters that the kingdom matters. So it does mean both of those things. And let me pray and ask the Lord to help us and teach us. Lord, we do pray that you would teach us these things, Lord, that we might be used in your world for your purposes. Lord, we look to you. We don't want to just leave here smarter sinners, people that just know more stuff. May we be different. May we live differently. And because we live differently by your grace, may the world around us be different. May we have those goals in mind, even as we learn together this day for your glory and through your name. We ask it. Amen. My parents did an Alaskan cruise. They were cruising in the Prince William Sound, and my mom is somewhat of a for fun photographer. And they came around, and they heard the first oohs and ahs on the deck, and they come running up on the deck, and it was the first time they had seen it, and they saw this nice, huge, many, many, many square feet chunk of that kind of turquoise blue glacial ice. And my mother whips out the camera and goes crazy, and we still have the photographic evidence of this. She probably took 12 to 15 pictures of this huge, unbelievably gorgeous chunk of turquoise glacial ice. The reason that that is funny is because about 15 minutes later, they come around the bend, and what? There are mountains and mountains and mountains of gorgeous turquoise glacial ice. In our theological circles, we love to talk about how we are saved. We love it. And we park ourselves right there and take a million pictures of our justification. And it is beautiful. But it was meant to be a gateway into something bigger. And if we sit right there, we will miss the mountainous truths that the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, teach us about the kingdom of God. We are not in here today to talk about how we are saved. I hope that you know it, but I hope that you know that it is a means to something else. We want to talk about what we are saved for. What are we actually saved for? We are so self-oriented, even in our study of justification, even in our study of how we are saved, that we actually misread much of the New Testament. Old Testament professor Richard Pratt says this: we think that Jesus came to forgive our sin, to make our souls sparkle, to sprinkle us with peace and joy, so we can sprout wings when we die, grab a harp, and join the eternal choir. We can be so narcissistic, even in our relationship to the Lord. This is about my faith. This is about my church. This is about my family. This is about my marriage, that we have denied the vision that the Bible gives us of Jesus' plans for the whole world. He did not come to give us peace in hard times. He came to use us, to redeem us, to use us to make an entirely new world where peace and justice are actually cosmic realities. My working assumption in this seminar is that all of us use language of the kingdom without necessarily knowing what that means, how it really is used in the scripture, and what it is compelling us to do as we used it. He came to establish a kingdom, and yes, he saves us. Yes, he forgives us. Yes, he justifies us. But he is embracing us in order to use us as part of his kingdom. You have your outline there in front of you. The first thing you see there is the presence of the kingdom. If you're reading carefully, you will notice that the kingdom of God is the organizing principle. It is the hub. It is the central focus of the New Testament because Jesus is the organizing principle and the hub and the central focus of the New Testament, and Jesus is King. We love to talk about the prophethood of Jesus. We love to talk about the infallibility of Scripture and the authority of His Word. We're here at a conference that's all about His Word. We love the prophethood of Jesus. We love to talk about the priesthood of Jesus, the fact that He is the great high priest. He is the mediator. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But what is primary is that Jesus is King. It's as king that he is prophet. That's why it's so unbelievable that the king was willing to be a prophet. It's as king that he is priest. Even more unbelievable that the king was willing to be the sacrifice. When I say the presence of the kingdom, what I mean there is, when is it? When is the kingdom? And that's actually a major dividing point in evangelicalism, both biblically and theologically. And yet, if you read the New Testament, Jesus is king, and Jesus reigns when? Now, and so the kingdom is now. The kingdom is when the king is reigning. And so if he is reigning now, the kingdom is now. But because Jesus has yet to return in the fullness of his power and glory, the kingdom is still coming. It is not yet complete here. And so you can say the kingdom is not only present, it is future. But it is not only future, it is present. George Ladd, theologian, talks about the kingdom defined as the presence of the future. It is the presence of the future. And so how we are to live as kingdom people is we're living in the present. You are supposed to be here leaning towards the future, driving the present actually toward the future. And when the king receives you and embraces you, you do not just receive forgiveness. You do not just receive salvation. You do not only just receive his righteousness. We actually, in that moment, inherit a kingdom. But the usurping kingdom of Satan is also now. We are living in a dual kingdom world. The fall, Adam and Eve in the garden, was not just the original sin that made all of us originally sinful, okay? It was bigger than that. The fall was spiritual treason against the king. And that opened the way for the adversary. It was rebellion against him that opened the way for the adversary. And the adversary came running on in. And now Satan is operating in God's rightful territory. Please hear me. Satan has no rightful territory of his own. He is only a parasite. Satan can only be a parasite on what God has created. He is not a creator. He is not a creator. He is only a parasite. But he is now usurping. He has come to usurp everything that rightfully belongs to God. And his hostility is always increasing. If Jesus comes to center stage, then so does Satan. Where do we see the most of Satan, the most satanic activity in the Scripture, in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation? Because where Jesus is most, Satan is most. To fight, okay? So where the light gets brighter, the shadows get darker all at the same time. And that's the story in the history of redemption, both in the Scripture as well as now. Before God fully and finally drives out the adversary and establishes his kingdom, he is progressively driving out the adversary while he is claiming us as his people through redemption and then using us as he is making all things new. As he is making all things new. Understand that there is no neutral spiritual territory in this world. Jesus himself makes that clear in his teaching. We are all in one camp or the other, belonging to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ or to the kingdom of Satan, the presence of the kingdom. Secondly, there are the parameters of the kingdom. And by that, I mean, where is it? Where is the kingdom? I mean, how do we even know how to refer to that? And the place that we seem to get most confused is, are church and kingdom interchangeable terms? Are church and kingdom interchangeable terms? What's the relationship between them? Are they the same thing? And that's what I would like to spend the next few moments trying to clarify for us. The synonym for the church, the antecedent of the church is people. Church equals people. And you can speak of that in Trinitarian terms. They are the elect of God the Father, they are redeemed by God the Son, and then we are renewed by God the Spirit. All that redemption is actually applied to us. I mean, we are the people of God. Nobody else can be the church but the church. But hear me, the church cannot be anything other than being the church. In other words, there are God-given limitations on the church. There are God-given limitations in the church. It has a completely unique mission. Now, to say it's limited makes, the minute that we use the word limited, we're thinking smaller. You can't get bigger than the church. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the people of God, the family of God, those are unbelievably massive terms. But it's still limited to that. Nothing else can be that. Only the church can be that. But the church cannot be other than that, and the church is limited in its responsibility, in its unique mission, to proclaiming the special revelation of God given to us in the Scripture. That's what the church is for. Everything that a church does is under that umbrella. The church calls people according to the Word. The church worships according to the Word. The church grows and nurtures people according to the Word. The church disciplines as they hold people to the Word. The church is the officially instituted community of believers surrounding, built on, and surrounded by God's Word. When we speak of the kingdom, the synonym is not people. It's not talking about a citizenry. It is not talking about a group of people. The synonym for kingdom is reign, R-E-I-G-N, kind of reign. We're not talking about a territory with boundaries, and we are not talking about a specific group of people. And again, you could even talk about this reign, this kingdom, in Trinitarian terms. The Father rules over a sovereign, eternal kingdom that is outside even of created reality. The Lord Jesus came to establish a messianic kingdom that grows actually in our world. And the Spirit comes to establish the rule of God in our hearts. That's why Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not only within you, but it actually is within you. And so from our perspective, not God's perspective, but from our perspective given to us in the Scripture, there is a sovereign, eternal kingdom. Those things that Dr. Piper was referring to. I mean, literally, we are as dust. Okay? I mean, he rules so far above it. We are the BBs on the bottom of the, I mean, you know, it's all that picture. But at the same time, there is a struggling messianic kingdom. There is a struggling present kingdom actually in our world. But it is a reality in the whole world. The kingdom is never just the inner reign of God in our hearts. That is never what is being referred to by the kingdom. So the question is, what is the relationship between the two, between church and kingdom? The church is the family. The church is the base camp. The church is the training ground for the members of the kingdom. Okay, that's what it's for. The church provides the impetus for the kingdom. Okay, the church actually provides the guidelines for the kingdom. It's home base. It is just like the base camp in a military. It's where you come home to. It is not a place that you ever graduate from. It's home base. You come back again and again and again. But the kingdom is the permeation, and I use that word carefully because it is not violent conquest. We are not talking about some kind of violent triumphalism in here today. It is the loving and gracious permeation of every area of the world to overcome it for the Lord's sake. Because what the kingdom is really about is the king. So we're always doing it for the glory of the king. We're always doing it to fulfill the will of the king. The church must restrain. The church must restrain and limit itself to the ministry of the Word. It must restrain itself to the ministry of the Word. But there are no limitations on you as church members than as kingdom citizens as you go out into the world. It's the home base to train you to go out where there are no limitations on what you should do. So take something like the Gospel Coalition, which is complementarian in its stance. Are there God-given limitations within home and church only for women? And the answer would be biblically, absolutely yes. Are there any limitations on women in the kingdom? And the answer is absolutely no. Not in a hospital, not in a courtroom, not on the school board, not in the White House. No limitations. Because that's when you're going out from actually the home base. As Abraham Kuyper, who was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands about 100 years ago, has famously said, there is not one inch of the universe over which the Lord Jesus does not say, that is mine. Not one. Think of all the inches just in your life. There's not one inch of your life. There's not one inch of your realm over which the Lord Jesus does not say, that is mine. And so we are not to leave one inch of this universe, of your universe, unchallenged for the lordship and the kingship of Christ. The church is in the middle of that. We'll talk more about that in a second. To literally be kind of a visual aid for what should be happening more out in the world. The world should be able to peer in through the windows of the church and say, that's what family relationships are supposed to look like. That's how confrontation is supposed to happen. That's what racial relationships are supposed to look like. That's what business practices are supposed to look like. But hear me, church growth is not the same thing as kingdom growth. And in history, sometimes it's been the opposite. It's actually been the opposite. As churches have grown and grown, there's been less and less kingdom influence as people have pulled in and actually pulled away. The kingdom is not the community of believers. That is the church. It is the renewal of the entire world by the King through his people. So what is kingdom work? It is everything from William Wilberforce abolishing the slave trade to the polio vaccine. It is a literacy program. It is AIDS medications going to Africa. It's rebuilding New Orleans. It's medical care in Haiti. It is peace in the Middle East. It's the Americans with Disabilities Act. It is English as a second language programs. It is great public education. It is the fall of communism. Those are all kingdom things. That is beauty and truth and righteousness going forth in the Lord's world to claim those things under his kingship. The church does not exhaust the kingdom. And if it even tries to, it is always going to neglect its real responsibility. You're not going to be able to hear me as well, but I'm going to scream really loud as I draw a few things up here on this board for us. I am indebted to Dr. Palmer Robertson, who is an Old Testament professor now at African Bible Colleges, for a form of these graphs. But how do we see it? How do we envision this relationship? In the first place, you could draw this full circle, but it fits better half circle, okay? If you drew it full circle, outside, if this is created reality, okay? Outside of created reality, you have the eternal kingdom of God, okay? I mean, the seraphim, I mean, all those big, huge cosmic pictures that God is on his throne, ruling over all things in clouds and in darkness. Within created reality, this is what we would call the conservative approach to the kingdom, okay? You have the church. And around the church, you have this nice, bold line, okay? Out here, you in the world, you have the kingdom of Satan. And it's not talked about a ton. You also kind of have a nice, bold line. And this is the conservative approach to the kingdom. And basically what that bold line means is that the church is the only thing that matters. God's work in the world happens in the church. The only things of spiritual significance and spiritual importance happen in the church. It is the place we do a little guerrilla warfare out here to claim a soul or two and bring them quickly into the church, okay? And that's where we huddle up with our kids and we stay safe until the Lord comes again, okay? The question is, what is happening right out here? Who cares? That's the answer. Who cares? There's just a total acceptance of secularism, of godlessness in the society. There's a huge vacuum of God's work in the world. If you don't like to write a lot of things down, just write wrong, okay? That is wrong, in case you can't tell by my tone of voice. That is wrong, okay? That is the conservative approach to the kingdom. Then you have the liberal approach to the kingdom. And y'all are also afraid of that word. You know it's wrong. Okay? And in that view, you still would have the church in the middle, and its line goes way out here with a little bit of conflict, not much, very, very, very limited, inconsistent criticism of the world, very little. And it's way, way, way out here. Okay? It's
way, way, way out here. Now, what is, you know it's wrong, but what is wrong with it? In the conservative view, the church limits the kingdom to this. In the liberal view, the church envelops the kingdom. And it's way out there. And it's way out there, and the church is involved in things way beyond what it was ever called to do, because basically there's no real distinction made between God's saving grace and God's common grace. And that's an important distinction. There is no distinction made between providence and salvation. And so in this view, though we would say a literacy program is very important, they would say a literacy program and a Bible study are the same thing. They're both just good things. And we would not say that they're the same thing. And we would not say that they should happen in the same place. We say one can happen in a school, and the other happens in a church, and the other should not happen in the school, and the other, do you see what I'm saying? And so, in the conservative view, the problem is that there is no care from the world at all. There's no involvement with the world. No involvement with the world at all for the Christians. In this view, the problem is there's no distinction from the world. Okay? No involvement with, and then no distinction from. In the conservative view, who cares if somebody has something to eat if they don't know Jesus? Okay? And in the liberal view, who cares if they know Jesus if they don't have anything to eat? And in the Bible, you care that they have something to eat and that they know Jesus. Okay? In the conservative view, it is far too eschatological. And eschatology just means end times. It is far too future-oriented. We are just staying safe until the Lord comes again. It is too eschatological. In the liberal view, you're making heaven right here, right now. There's no eschatology at all. There's no sense of we're leaning forward to something totally other, and it is not all going to happen here. It is not all going to happen here. The problem with both views, that in both views, church equals kingdom. Whether your view is this big, whether your view is this big, the church and the kingdom are the same thing. And please, please hear me. The first view is no more right than the second view. It feels safer to us. We're more familiar with it. It is no more right to be right of God than left of God. It is no more right to be more strict than God than more loose than God. And it is no more right to be conservative versus liberal. Okay? Those are not biblical terminology, and they're not biblical concepts when it comes to the kingdom. So what is the right answer? This is the redemptive approach or the transformational approach to the kingdom. And in this view, the church is still at the center. The body, the bride, the family, the people, of course they're at the center of God's created reality. And around the church, you have this nice dotted line. This nice dotted line. And out here, there really is a kingdom of Satan. He really is a ruler in this world. He really is a parasite in this world. But it's not the only thing out here. There's not only the church and the kingdom of Satan. There is also, most importantly for our purposes today, the messianic kingdom. And it's not different people than the church. It's a bigger calling. It's a calling beyond what we're called to be at church. What is the relationship between the two? Constant struggle. In every area, you have got this nice, jagged line all the way around. And the question is, what exists along that jagged line? What? Everything. Start writing it. Education. Technology. Entertainment. Economy. The arts. Medicine. Just name it. Name what? Politics. I mean, whatever it is. It exists out here. This is what the biblical picture gives to us. We are the people of the church. The New Testament knows no creature that is a Christian that is not part of the church. And you can't even talk about, well, what about, there's no person. That's an impossibility. For Paul to write to Christians means he's writing to churches. Okay, that's what it means. But we come here just the same reason you go home every night. It is to be fed, to see your loved ones, to be built up that you might go right out the door the next day. That you might go right out the door after Sunday to Monday, and you live your life right out here. And you take everything that has been poured into you in the church. You take those sacraments. You take that fellowship. You take that teaching. You take those prayer meetings. You take those means of grace by which God has nourished you to be strong for Him in His world. And you go teach school, and you go design web pages, and you go fill out reports, and you go administer IVs, and you go do your work out here. Out here. And the reason that that line is jagged is what happens when we knock up against jagged lines. What happens? You get cut. We are a suffering presence in the world. This is not going to be easy. We are laying down our lives again and again. This is not a take it over transformational rah, rah, rah. This is a loving, faithful, even suffering presence as we lovingly and redemptively move into these places to redeem them. Redeem them for the King. Are there wonderful things? Let me say this one last thing about this graph. Are there wonderful things happening through non-Christians that still bring honor to the Lord Jesus out here, even though they don't know it? And the answer is yes. He shines where? In all that's fair. If you come from a background that has taught you that anything that does not have a Jesus label on it cannot be from Him, you are missing out. If you come from that background that non-Christians can never have a good marriage, you're denying what the Lord has done in the world, the gifts that He has given, the created common grace gifts that He has given to His world. And if any of you have ever learned anything from a school teacher that does not know and love the Lord Jesus, you are an example of that. Understand what is happening out here and give God the glory for it. But this is the transformational approach. And by that, I mean renewing, restoring, and redeeming. That's what we're doing. Where do we see the difference? We are in an election year, and it is only going to get bigger and badder. And my question is, what is your church's responsibility in this election? Nothing. Nothing. No buttons. No banners. No campaigning, no handing out leaflets, no telling people how to vote. No, 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 no. What is your responsibility in this election as kingdom citizens? Huge. I hope some of you are running for office, okay? I mean, you are campaigning, you are organizing, you are doing, you are legislating, you're writing bills, you're a lobbyist, you are whatever. Your responsibility is huge. This is easy and a blessing to see because we live in Washington, we live in church in Washington, D.C. And we send our people out every week to go slog it out on Capitol Hill. But they are you don't even know who they work for when they're in church. That's what's beautiful. And we got it all. You don't know because we are around King Jesus, and they will fight for what is right and true and fair. And the things that He values do not change across the aisle. They do not change across the aisle. But your church has absolutely no responsibility in that. The one thing I want you to really understand is we are not conservatives. Because Christians don't conserve. That's just not what we do. We redeem, we renew, and we restore. Those are the parameters of the kingdom. Is everybody kind of with me? Give me a nod. It's too bad if you're not. We're moving on. Okay. The purpose of the kingdom. Number three, the purpose of the kingdom. History is not circular. It is linear. Okay, we're not talking about Hegel's dialectics, okay? We don't have thesis and antithesis and synthesis, and it kind of goes and goes and goes. History is linear. It is going somewhere. And where is it going? To a new heavens and a new earth. To a new heavens and a new earth. And so the goal of redemption is the renewal of all things. It is the renewal of the whole cosmos. And so the gospel, the good news, is not just news of salvation. It is God's coming in to make all things right.
The gospel is God's promise. It is the good news of God's intention to set all things right. What that means is kingdom purpose is bigger than just forgiveness and salvation. And I don't mean to say that to make those seem smaller. They're as big as you think they are. And the kingdom's even bigger than that. Okay? Because fallenness is bigger than just sinfulness. And you know that. Some of you have loved ones who are terribly physically disabled and were born that way. That's not sinfulness. That's fallenness. Okay? You get stuck in traffic coming over here. That's fallenness. You cut yourself shaving in the shower. That's fall. I mean, it's fallenness. Because fallenness is bigger than sinfulness. We know that redemption is bigger than forgiveness. Redemption is bigger than forgiveness. So when Aslan is on the move, where it's been always winter and never Christmas, he doesn't just come in and snatch a beaver or a fawn or a centaur and take him back to live with him. What happens when Aslan is on the move? The sun comes out and the snow begins to melt and everything begins to bloom. Okay? He came to make his blessings flow how far? As far as the curse is found. And how far is that curse found? It is in your schools. It is in your government. It is in your medical system. It is everywhere. The fall is everywhere. And redemption is supposed to go every place the fall is. If you're wondering where we can be working for the Lord, ask yourself if the fall has reached that place. And if it has, redemption is actually to meet that same place. And we live our lives in view of that goal. That's your goal. That is actually your purpose in that way. Oscar Coleman, who was a theologian, said that the first coming of Christ is like D-Day in World War II. June 1944, the Allies stormed the beaches at Normandy. And in that bloody, horrible battle, the Allies, they dealt the fatal blow to Hitler and the Nazis. But the war wasn't over for another year until VE Day. And yet the victory was absolutely secure on D-Day. But it took them a year to push all the way through. It took them a year to mop up and to finish it. As people who live between the cross and the second coming, we are living between D-Day and VE Day. The victory is absolutely accomplished. It is absolutely secure. And now our job is to push this line out. Let's finish this thing. Let's finish this thing. We are here mopping up. We are here applying it. And that is both present and future according to the scripture, Ephesians 1. This is the mystery of his will to bring all things in the present, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Colossians 1, to reconcile all things to himself. But it's also future because we know that it will not happen apart from his second coming. It's what we're working towards, but it will not happen apart from his second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world has become what? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for. I mean, you sing it, okay? And those verses are referring to when this line gets all the way out here. That's what's going to happen. The Lord's going to come again, and it's all going to become the eternal kingdom of God. So we live urgently in the present, leaning towards the future, knowing that God loves his whole creation. And so we're doing this in every area of life. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in his hometown in Nazareth, and he was in the synagogue, and they said, would you like to read from the scroll? Do you have a word for us? And he takes the scroll from Isaiah 61, and he reads in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up and sits down and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The interesting thing is if you take out the scroll of Isaiah 61, you will realize that he left off the last phrase, and it's not because he doesn't know it, okay? He says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he sits down. But the passage immediately says, and the day of the judgment of our God. He left off the judgment because while he is here, until that day, we are living in the Lord's favor. Now is the time of redemption. Now is the time of the growing kingdom. He has not come to judge yet. He has actually come to save. Now is the time that we push that line out. Now is the time he is still claiming his people and building actually his kingdom. And what are the most important ways that we push that line out, regardless of which venue, hospitals, schools, businesses, homes, wherever it is that you are working, what are the most important ways to push that line out? And immediately we think of the halls of power and places of influence and people that have money and people that are up front and all those things. Look at the catalog that Jesus just gave us in Luke chapter 4. I came to bring the kingdom, and the way I'm bringing it is among the blind and the lame and the poor and the oppressed. That's where the kingdom really grows. That's one of the reasons the line is jagged. That's one of the reasons that we will suffer, because it's where the needs are greatest. If you ask somebody in a secular way, what does it mean to kingdom build? They will immediately think of power and influence and beauty and money and strategy. And the Lord used none of those things. And hear me, please. Those things are not wrong unless having those things makes you neglect the oppressed and the poor and the blind and the lame and the widows and the orphans. Because they are God's priority wherever else you are, and whatever other opportunities of power or money or privilege he has given us of institutional influence, they are never to be left behind. When I say purpose of the kingdom, how do we assess our day? Hey, honey, how was your day? Hey, roommate, how was your day? Calling mom, driving home. Hey, how was your day? Well, I ate. Who ever says that? No, I mean, just being alive for the day, eating is assumed. Why do we eat? To do other things. If somebody says, tell me about your life in the Lord, tell me about your relationship with the Lord, it's like, I go to this Bible study and this Bible study and this Bible study, and I'm reading this and this and this. That is the same thing as saying I ate. You are a Christian. It is assumed you're in God's Word. It is assumed. You do it to strengthen, to do something else. You do it to do something else. You do it to praise God. You do it to serve God. You do it to serve the poor. You do it to build his kingdom. And even more ridiculous is when we define our life with the Lord by what we're not doing. I didn't do the sex, drinking, and rock and roll thing. I'm doing great. My family is doing great in the Lord because we're not doing those things. I mean, what if you asked me how my marriage was? And I said, you know, I haven't, in the last few months, had sex with anybody except for my husband. You would just look at me. And why? Because that's what it means to be married. That's not what anybody's asking. For you to say, I'm not sinning in these massive ways, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's not what anybody's asking. Okay? It's not just the eating. It's eating to do other things. Don't be satisfied with your Christian life, be attending church and going to Bible studies. Because hear me, the Lord Jesus did not come and live and die and rise again just so that you could go to heaven when you die. That is not why he came. He came to make you like him, so much like him that you do his work in his world. That you do his work in his world. Your purpose is to live in a perhaps a sufferingly present way along that jagged line in every career, in every relationship, in every place that the Lord has pushed you, to push that line out for his kingship and to rejoice in every place that you see it going out. Johnny Erickson Tata, whom I mentioned last night, is my hero. And I was reading just a newsletter that she sent one day, and she said, you know, we're really silly. We pray again and again, Lord, use me. And she said, why do we pray that? As though he's ever indicated that he wants to do anything else. She said, the right prayer is, Lord, make me useful. Make me useful in your world. Some of you are still in school, and some of you are elderly. And the prayer is, Lord, make me useful. Some of you are in my stage, that you are buried at home in diapers and young children. And some of you are out in the world every day in rock star careers. Lord, make us useful. Some of you have got so much money that paying coming to this conference did not make a dent. And for others of you, you had to ask for it for 3 birthdays and 4 Christmases just to get here because your finances are limited. Lord, make me useful. Whatever it is, Lord, make me useful. My sweet husband, when he was single, and his life was a lot easier, was living in a city that is saturated with churches. And it's not that there's not great work to be done in that city, but much more saturated churches. And he thought, I am single. I work for this big company. I could go anywhere, but I don't really know what to do. He just felt restless. And he called kind of a respected pastor friend who was not even his pastor. And he said, how do I even know what to do? He said, how do I even know to assess every place is important, every church is important, you know, should I just stay where I am? And the pastor's immediate response was, find out where the kingdom is weak and go there and help make it strong. That was his response. And my husband got on a plane and moved to San Francisco to help them start a church. Go where the kingdom is weak. Find out where it's weak and go there and make it strong. And you understand that's with qualifications. You do have children at home. Perhaps it's your own home that's so weak. I don't know. But look around you. Where is the kingdom weak that it needs to be strengthened? That's why Jesus uses the pictures of salt and light. And he doesn't command us to be salt and light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the reason he uses those pictures is that they both give and expand. Nobody says, great salt. Nobody watching this room is like, great light. By the light, you see something else. By the salt, you taste something else. In other words, for him to use those pictures, it is the complete opposite of self-centered religion. For him to use those pictures, it is the complete opposite of self-centered religion. For you to be the salt of the earth, people are not noticing you and saying, she is so great. She is in all these Bible. It is, what are you doing in the world so that they're seeing the Lord, so that they're seeing his work? Think about the Qumran community. Think about the Essene community that lived at Qumran. What did they do? They studied, and they studied, and they studied, and they studied, and they wrote, and they wrote, and they wrote. They were the post PhDs in the scripture. And then they stuck it all in clay pots. And in 1947, the most important religious discovery of our time happened when a shepherd boy chased a lost straying goat into this cave. And what did he find? He found the Dead Sea Scrolls. All this learning, all this copying, buried in a cave that did not have one iota of influence. Where is your learning going? Where is it going? Is it giving? Is it expanding? Is it kingdom building? Before you spend one more dime downstairs at the bookstore, I have homework for you. And it is this. When I finish reading this book, what am I going to do differently? When I finish reading this book, what am I going to do differently? What are we saved for? What are we learning for? My sister, who is here, wanted to play a musical instrument, and bless all of our hearts, she decided on the violin for a short time. And she was beginning to learn the violin through the Suzuki method. I don't know if you're familiar with the Suzuki method, but you don't put sheet music down in front of the children. You give them a little violin and a little bow, and they play one song for a whole year. And do you know what that one song is? Twinkle, twinkle, I have some Suzuki victims in here. And so you start on your little violin, as happened in our home, and then you go to, and then you start the legato. You get it. That was a bad year. But it makes for a great illustration. And it makes for a great illustration of the kingdom because you know what? It's always the same tune of the kingship and glory of Christ sung in a million different versions, in a million different places. And my question is, where are you playing that song? And as we go forward, what is the perspective of the kingdom? What is the perspective of the kingdom? Next thing that you see down there. The proper perspective of the kingdom comes from seeing the king. Everything that Dr. Piper has taught us, when he is at the center and you see things through the lens of his love, the lens of his glory, things begin to come together. Things begin to make sense. If he is the creator of all things, if he is the sovereign ruler over all things, then all things find their identity and their meaning and their purpose only in him. Is there anything that he's not related to? Is there anything that your belonging to him is not related to and does not influence and does not fill? Everything has to find its fulfillment and its meaning in relationship to him, whether it's any of those things along that jagged line, technology or entertainment or medicine or politics or education or whatever it is. It all finds its meaning in relationship to him. What we've got to learn to ask is instead of what does Jesus mean for me, is what does Jesus mean for the whole world? And by that, I don't mean to step back in some kind of escapism of saying, what does he mean for what does he mean for your whole world? What does he mean for the block on your street? What does he mean for your kids' school? What does he mean for your corporation? What does he mean for your apartment building? What does he mean for the Middle East? And how do you know? How do you just know right now today how you think about this? And I can give you a very quick assessment answer. What do you pray for? You think God's kingship goes as far as the things you pray for, which is traveling mercies and sick aunts. I mean, truly. I mean, you know, all of a sudden you see, you know, something in the bulletin like, we're going to get together to pray for the city. I don't know if you've been to Washington, D.C. It is a mess. It's like, really? 10 people in somebody's basement praying for the city? I mean, come on. Of course. Because what does Jesus have to do with the city? Everything. What does Jesus have to do with your golf course community where you live? Everything. I mean, wherever it is that you live, what are you praying for? We are so absorbed with, what does that best-selling author think about Jesus? Instead of, what does Jesus think about that best-selling author? We've got to have the perspective, his perspective on the world, instead of being so consumed with the world's perspective on him. Okay? We're so consumed, in our conservative little circles, about the world's perspective on him. We've got to have his perspective on the world. And pietistic and historically pietistic religion, one desires to become a vessel of God. Fill me up with love. Fill me up with learning. In historically reformed religion, in historically reformed Christianity, we desire to be an instrument of God. There is such a difference in the goal of why you learn, why you study, why you go to church, how you actually live. We look at everything with kingdom eyes, and when we do, we will always see that things are getting better and things are getting worse, always. You know how they're getting worse. Just read the news. Whether it's the abortion rate, whether it's the divorce rate, whether it's the poverty rate, whether it's things around the world in Uganda and Somalia, whether it's Joseph Kony, whatever is going on, you know things are getting worse. But at the same time, we don't talk enough. Things are getting better. Look at charter schools. Look at the openness of China. Look at international adoption. Look at the fact that you're a bunch of women in here. You're sitting here in shorts. You can read. You can vote. I mean, things have gotten better, okay? Things have gotten better in our world. That's why the line is jagged. Sometimes it's going out. Sometimes it is coming in, and we have got to live right there. But understand that a kingdom perspective on the world is not unrealistic, but it is basically optimistic. Not because the world is okay, because Jesus reigns. And so therefore, what that means is this world is not going to hell in a handbasket. It can't. That is a cosmic impossibility because of the promises of God. So the next time you hear somebody talk about that way, don't start grumbling too about healthcare and just go there with them. Don't do it. Jesus reigns. And that means our approach is that we move forward with him. David Jones, professor at Covenant Seminary, said, we must not lag behind the king in some kind of unwarranted pessimism, as though his first coming and his present reign do not make a difference. We must not run ahead of the king in some kind of unwarranted triumphalism, as though we're going to make utopia here before he comes again. We keep in step with the king. And he has come in from last night. He has moved in redemptively, restoratively, renewingly, lovingly, graciously, present with us as he makes us presently, lovingly, graciously in his world to renew and to restore. We are not about maintenance. We're about redemption. We are about transformation. Finally here, and we're going to have to move so quickly, is Matthew 25. And if you've got your Bibles, open up there. And you know what? I'm going to do a very kind of heretical thing just to save us some time. I'm not going to read these verses. This is the parable of the talents. The king, the master, calls his servants to him. He's going to go on a long journey. And to one servant, he gives 5 talents. To one servant, he gives 2 talents. And to one, he gives one talent. And then he leaves. And it's a long time. And then he returns and he calls his servants in to say, show me what you have done. And the first servant says, look, master, you gave me 5 talents. I have given you 5 more. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. He calls the next one. Look, master, you gave me 2 talents, and I have made 2 more. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into your master's happiness. And he calls the third servant, and he comes forward with his 1 talent. He said, I knew that you were a hard man, and I was afraid. And so I buried your talent in the ground. Here is what belongs to you. And what does the man say? If you knew I was so hard, you should have done something. You wicked, lazy servant. Take that servant from the one that has 1, give it to the man that has 10, and then throw him outside where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is here the responsibility of our work? I mean, what do we see here finally in this thing? Three things here that I want you to see under our participation in the kingdom. Three things very, very quickly. This is our participation. What does it look like? How does Jesus paint our participation? What are the resources for work? They're represented there with talents. And, of course, that was a unit of weight or money. And theologians argue all the time, what did the talent signify? It's the gospel. It's the spiritual gifts. It's the material gifts. It's your natural talents and abilities. And I'm here to tell you, it's all of it. Because they all come from him, and they are all supposed to be used for him. All of those things are our talents. It is the resource package that he has given us. Everything that you can do, everything that you materially have, everything that you are, they are gifts given to us to be used for his sake. The master doesn't say, now these are your talents. These are my talents entrusted to you. That's a different perspective. These are my talents that are entrusted to you. Look at verse 14. He called them in, and he entrusted his property to them. Everything that we have, everything that we are, is from him and is supposed to be used for him. The Lord Jesus gave you what you have, and he loves to see you use it. He loves to see you use it. And yet everything American in us, and I know we're not even all Americans in here, but everything Western in us goes, when we hear this story. Because immediately we're like, and I know exactly what my six-year-old, we're all about equity in our home. I know what my six-year-old would say. Why does one guy get five, one guy gets two, and one guy gets one? I mean, that hardly seems fair. And that's exactly the way we live in a very inequitable world. We do not all have the same bank accounts. We don't all have the same looks. We don't all have the same size family. We don't live in the same square footage. We don't have the same careers. We don't have the same family. I mean, nothing about us is the same. The question is, why the difference? That's really the question. We know that there is the difference. Why the difference? Is it fate? Is it punishment for sin? It is by divine design. Look at verse 15. And he called them in and gave each according to his ability. Do you feel like you've been slighted? Do you feel like you've been cheated? And let me only just remind us that discontent, covetousness, jealousy are sin. But not only are they sin, they are the barrier to usefulness. Because the resentment of what we don't have is the number one reason we don't use what we do have. The resentment of what we don't have is the number one reason that we don't use what we do have. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Every tree in the garden. So what's the one they want? The one tree that they are not supposed to have. Are we making the excuse? Well, I mean, if only. Listen, let me just tell you what I'm like, and maybe you can relate. I was single until I was 34. And the whole time I was single, and you'd see needs, and you'd see things in the bullets, like, well, if I had a home, if I had a family, I would really do this. I don't know why the families in our church aren't doing more. I don't know why the people with husbands aren't doing more. I mean, I'm just this little single person, right? And the minute I got married, I've been in churches loaded with single people since I got married. I'm like, I am totally buried at home. I don't know why the single people don't. I mean, they're the ones with all the time. They're the ones with all the money. They're the ones with all the vacation. They're the ones with all the mobility. I mean, in other words, it is never supposed to be me. It is never. I mean, how many times have the people with children said, if I were an empty nester, I would be volunteering and doing this stuff all the time. And all the empty nesters are saying, if I were still in that stage where I had that much contact with people, with their children, and was being called in, I would be doing it. If I were single, if I had this much money, if my family lived there, if my house were this big, if my yard were this big, if only God had done better. If only God knew exactly what I need. Listen to me, it is no slight that the third servant got one talent. It would have been wrong to give him more. I mean, he was given according to his ability. My dad was the senior pastor at a sizable church, and it is absolutely genetic that I do everything on yellow legal pad paper. He does not, still to this day, does not even know how to turn a computer on. But as the senior pastor, he had to sign off on a budget line item that all the pastors were going to get new laptops so that they could do work at home as well as at the office. And he's like, fine, signs his name. A few days later, he comes in, and sitting on his desk in his church office is a beautiful leather laptop case with a sign on top that says, Wilson's Computer. And he was so mad. He said, I'm so sick of people giving me trouble about the computer thing. This is a big fat waste of money, and this is going back. And he unzips the case, and inside was an Etch-a-Sketch. because they gave him according to his ability, okay? Okay, we are given things according to what God, do you understand? Your resources are a package of God's grace. Everything that he has given you comes from nothing but his love, nothing but his grace, and nothing but his desire and his plans for your usefulness. As Tim quoted John Newton yesterday, everything is necessary that he sends to you, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds from you. So whatever you have right now is what you need. There is the same title and the same relationship to the master for all three of these servants. They were given exactly what they needed to do his work. The resources are there by his grace. The responsibility to work. The resources are all wonderfully different, but the responsibility is the same, which is to employ those fully for his sake. He doesn't give you the resources so that you can have them. He gives you the resources so that you can use them. They are the currency of the kingdom, and they are only as valuable as the work in which you use them. Whatever it is that you have materially, personality, gifts and abilities-wise, possessions, opportunities, career track, whatever, it is only as valuable as your kingdom purpose actually with it. As our purpose with it. And let me pause to say right here, right now, the danger is that we would think that God in any way needs us. Okay? I mean, he doesn't. Do you understand that he could snap his fingers and build his kingdom in an instant with the word of his power, more powerfully, more beautifully, more rightly? He does not need our loyalty. He does not need our obedience. He does not need our smarts. He does not need our money. He does not need our church building. He does not need anything from us to build his kingdom. And so it makes it that much more amazing that in his sovereign plan, he has not ordained to build his kingdom without us. He has ordained that we will actually be involved. He delights to involve us. My grandfather in Mississippi, who is now in heaven, when we would go stay with him when I was very young, he would come wake me up in the mornings before anybody else was up, and he would wrap me in his great big robe, and he would carry me into the kitchen, and I would press the button on the coffee pot, and I would press the button down on the toaster, and he would carry me down to the end of the driveway and let me down by my ankles, and I would pick up the newspaper, and he'd carry me back in, and we'd set down the newspaper. He'd carry me back to his bathroom and let me put shaving cream all over his face, and he would take the blade out of the razor. And then I would shave his whole face and wipe him up and put on his aftershave and tighten his tie and go back and carry me back in. I would butter his toast and pour his coffee and get his paper. And by the time we sat down together in his lazy boy, I was thinking, what does he do when I'm not here? Okay? I mean, the man is helpless, you know? Do you know how long it took him to get ready for work on those days? Why did he do it? Because he needed me to get him out the door for work. I needed it. I needed the work. I needed the work to embrace my relationship with him. I needed the work to know how much he loves me. I needed the work to know how significant I am to him. Do you think God needs your work? We need the work. It's a grace to say, we needed to embrace our relationship with him. We needed to embrace his love for us. We needed to understand how significant that we are to him. And look at the freedom that the master gives the servants here. He calls them in, he gives them his possessions, his talents, and then he leaves it up to their initiative and their imagination. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that nobody else can tell you exactly how to use the resources that God has given you in his kingdom. The bad news is that nobody else can tell you. And that's almost worse news, because all we want to do is look and say, I must be what I'm supposed to be doing because I'm doing what she's doing. And you know what? You don't look to yourself. You look to the Lord. Lord, show me. Show me. Show me what you want me to do. Individual callings expressed with individuality. And I wish I had time to tell you the stories of the amazing people that God has put all throughout the history of my life that I've seen doing unbelievably selfless, transformative things in his kingdom. It can be teaching little girls in the inner city to sew. It can be taking 49% of your doctoring time, so you still keep your benefits, and spending all of it on the mission field. It can be a doctor, and when I went to seminary, that treated all the international students for free because they had absolutely no insurance. It's a man stepping down from the session of his church for a time because he had an opportunity to be on the school board. He had an opportunity to coach Little League. It's a guy with a great job in New York that goes to build schools in New Orleans. It's what, I mean, what is God calling you to actually do? The responsibility is to employ it. Why do we compare people to people and jobs to jobs? Why are we critics of one another instead of cheerleaders for one? Why are you doing that? Don't do that now. Wait till the kids graduate. You don't have a house for that. You don't have. Why are we not cheering people on in the things that God has called them to do? You have to look to the Lord. And in doing that, I challenge you to go home from this conference and go into your room with your husband if you're married. And I want you to lay out on the bed. I want you to lay out your credit card statements. I want you to lay out your calendar. I want you to lay out the pictures of your children. I want you to lay out your social memberships. I want you to lay out your job descriptions. I want you to lay it all out on the bed and kneel down and say, Lord, this all came from you. It all belongs to you. Show me what to do with it. Show me what to do with it. I don't want to be one more nice person that lives just like my next door neighbor. I happen to be a Christian and they're not. But for every way that we spend our time, our money, our energy, our conversation, our entertainment, we're basically the same. We're basically the same. Building a nice life for ourselves and our children, building a nice life for ourselves and our children, but we know Jesus and we go to church. There is more to life actually than that. We're so afraid we don't know what to do and we don't know what there is to do and we're afraid that we don't really want to do it anyway. And so we just keep growing. And we go to one more Bible study and we read one more book and we memorize one more verse and we grow fatter and fatter and fatter in God's grace instead of stronger and stronger and more useful in God's grace. The interesting thing is these men looked right in front of their faces and did what was right in front of their face, walking distance of their lives. They didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. I mean, why did Johnny Erickson Tata found a disability ministry? Was that just coincidence? She's in a wheelchair. Why did Charles Colson mention this morning? Why did Chuck Colson found Prison Fellowship? Because he had been in prison. Why did a friend of mine that had a baby out of wedlock in high school and gave that baby up for adoption through Bethany Christian Services, the minute she graduated from college, go to work for Bethany Christian Services to counsel unwed mothers? Look at the resources and the experiences God gave these people, and they built their kingdom right around that. Right in front with what God put in front of their face. Finally, because we have to close. The reckoning of the work. The reckoning of the work. He is coming back. History is going somewhere. History is going somewhere. And we will all give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. That is not non-Christians. We will all give an account before the judgment seat of Christ, not in terms of salvation and condemnation. That is settled in Christ. But in terms of evaluation of what we have done with his resources. For everything that we have done in the body. And you see the first two servants, and this is about quality, not quantity, because the first two, though there was 10 and there was 4, received the exact same praise and commendation from the master. 10 talents, 4 talents, it doesn't matter. You, and because they doubled, it's just a picture. You 100% employed what I gave you. You fully employed what I gave you. And that's the way, that's why they're commended. We have no idea what their service would have looked like to the world, but we know what it looked like to the master. And that's what makes the last servant so terrible. We have no idea what he looked like to the world. Maybe he was the most popular guy in town. But we know what he looked like to the master. There are some villains in the parables. You've got the wasteful prodigal son. You've got the villainous, unforgiving servant. And you know what? We read this and we think, this guy's not so bad. He wasn't wasteful. Right? He wasn't wasteful like the prodigal son. He wasn't in debt like the unforgiving servant. What was he? He was conservative. That's what he was. He took what he had and he conserved it. He had hid that talent so that there was no possibility of loss, but there was also no possibility of gain. There was no possibility of gain. He wasn't resentful that he only had one talent. He did not even want the one. And it's because he didn't want the master. Hear me. This man did not do anything evil. He did nothing, and that was evil. I mean, Jesus doesn't say through this parable, okay, go away, you're not useful to me. Throw that wicked servant out. He is condemned. He is condemned. It's crazy, because we live our lives conservatively. As long as I don't mess anything up. Physical abilities and spiritual abilities match. The more you use them, the farther you can run, the faster you can go, the more you can lift, and the more you enjoy it. If you don't exercise the muscles you've been given, they will atrophy to nothing. Kingdom opportunities are the same way. The more kingdom work you do, the stronger you are for it, and the more you will receive, multiplying those talents. And if you don't, what you have will atrophy and diminish until it's gone altogether. Until it's gone altogether. It is not the reckless man that is criticized here. It is the cautious man. It is the cautious man. Richard Baxter Puritan said, "To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not a person." To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not a person. Be bold. Be risky. Be challenged. Yes, the Lord is not afraid of your frailties and your failures and inadequacies. Your kingdom service was tailor-made for you. I am begging you to go from this room, look in front of your face prayerfully, and do something. I mean, do something in the Lord's kingdom, okay? Oh, I have to be done, and I'm so sad about it. But talk amongst yourselves about these things. If you're here, listen, if you are here with other people from your church, encourage one another in the Lord. And please don't tell Crossway I told you to limit your book buying. Buy your books. I'm so afraid of that. Listen, buy your books. Just do something with what you learn from them. Is everybody with me? Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Go, go, go. No, but I have to go study for the next session.
I'm in your third.
And so I haven't even looked at those notes yet.
I tried to find them.